gave me ears to hear and a voice with which to sing so we could praise this Jesus this morning. Thanks for having a part in helping us there. Little ones, kindergarten and younger, you have a special time in the Word prepared for you in the other room. We here in the auditorium turn now to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We've been studying the Beatitudes, and this morning we return to Jesus' Beatitudes. I'd like to read the Beatitudes again and then tell you a story that illustrates the wonderful reality of the eighth Beatitude, and then explore that eighth Beatitude with some care this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So reads God's Word. Last week I read the sobering account of what happened in the country of Central African Republic. One out of five people, that's 1 million out of 5 million that live in the country, are displaced. They have been forced to leave their homes because of brutal treatment from their own countrymen. Two missionaries identified in the story as Ron and Donna shared how the turmoil affected them and model for us the reality of the Eighth Beatitude. Ron and Donna have been faithfully serving as missionaries in Africa for more than 35 years. They have helped plant more than 80 churches in previously unreached areas. They worked for more than a decade to establish and maintain a missions aviation base in Eastern CAR. Just 2 years ago, on Good Friday of 2017, Seleka rebels attacked the mission station. "We were warned of the possibility of an impending attack," Ron said, "and then within 30 minutes we heard gunfire in our own town. All the Christians in the town were either killed or driven off into the forest and forced to live off the land while the rebels made way for Muslims to occupy the town. Eventually, when we returned to the town," said Ron, "we saw that the entire mission station, including the house we built for our family and the aircraft hangars and the maintenance facility that we built by hand, were all destroyed." On the verge of tears, Ron shared, "It was a deep, deep hurt for me to realize that what took generations of missions effort to build was all destroyed. We lost the whole thing, but not the privilege of being able to put it all on the altar for Christ." I read that and I thought, that is a Christ-like perspective, as is this. "I would not change the cost of what I've done for God," Ron continued tearfully. "It is so valuable. Everything I can give is worth it. When I stand before the Lord, I will say, 'Thank you for allowing me to spend my life on things that count for your eternal kingdom. And thank you for allowing me to share in the sufferings of Christ.'" This is Beatitude number 8 in Living Color. I want this. I want it for myself. I want it for you. I want us to experience what Jesus taught and Ron and Donna exemplified. And literally millions of our brothers and sisters around the world this very day are exemplifying what we are seeing here in this Beatitude. I wonder what comes to your mind. What words come to your mind When you hear that believers are losing everything they own and even their own lives? Unthinkable? senseless, tragic? Yes, but how about this word, blessed? This is the word Jesus uses to summarize what's going on for those people in CAR right now. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How can that word be connected to the nightmare that's happening in the CAR on Good Friday 2017? And to make it more personal, how can we become people who embrace Jesus' assessment regarding the blessing of being persecuted? It is so counterintuitive. Jesus says that our maximum joy is at stake. He will elaborate by saying the proper response to persecution is to rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We don't do that naturally. I need these words. We need these words. In the United States of America, the Church of Jesus Christ needs this instruction. We do not think this way about what Jesus says is the means of great blessing. And so we turn now to the last of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 at the 8th Beatitude. 2 points. Jesus gives us 2 simple perspectives of the blessing of persecution. First of all, the blessing of persecution explained, verse 10, and then the blessing of persecution applied in verses 11 and 12. This is the only of the 8 Beatitudes that Jesus takes time to apply to us. And you'll see that in just a moment. First of all, the blessing of persecution explained. Blessed are those, verse 10, who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we take the words of Jesus Christ to heart, we will soon discover 3 things that are offensive. First of all, the Beatitudes themselves are offensive. The Beatitudes are offensive. Keep in mind Jesus' audience. When he speaks these words, it's the first part of his public ministry. He's been doing some healing. He's been traveling around Galilee. He goes up onto the mountainside on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. He sits down. His disciples that have begun to follow him, he's called a few now, are following him. They sit down and listen to him. He's taking the posture of a rabbi, sitting down, teaching. And then the crowds are standing around listening as he begins to address what I'm referring to as this is Kingdom Living 101. This is the nature of what his kingdom's all about. If you want to follow me, this is what it's like. And he begins by these 8 blesseds. Blessed, blessed, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And he identifies the kind of people that God approves, that God blesses. They're a package deal. They go together. And when you take them to heart, they are offensive. They are offensive. They're not offensive to people who just sort of know about them. The world will often refer to Jesus' teaching and the Beatitudes as sort of quaint little like Aesop's fables. When you take these to heart, they are offensive. Let me show you why. There are actually 2 categories, as we've been seeing. Both of them end up offending people, especially the self-righteous. There are the need Beatitudes. That's numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then there are the help Beatitudes, 5 through 8. The need Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who admit their need, their spiritual bankruptcy. Those who mourn, verse 4, they grieve over the cause of their spiritual bankruptcy, their sin. The meek, they allow their spiritual bankruptcy to condition the way they look at other people who are also poor in spirit and have broken the standard of God. They're meek toward them. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They know it's not just enough to mourn over the fact that I've fallen short. They grieve this. They mourn about this reality. And they hunger for that which they desperately need, which God alone gives, this righteousness. So the need Beatitudes. And then the help Beatitudes, as we've seen. Blessed are the merciful. They show compassion on others who are spiritually bankrupt as well. They don't treat people the way they deserve to be treated. They're pure in heart, verse 8. They have this single-minded focus, and it's received from God as a gracious gift. Their hearts have been changed, and they want to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Last one we saw was the blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9. Those who partner with God in helping other people get right with God and get right with each other. And then he concludes with, blessed are those who are persecuted. This is the final identifying mark of true Jesus followers. They're persecuted. Why would that be the case? I saw something this week I'd never really seen. And that is, I think the answer to why they're persecuted is explained in 1 through 7. Number 8 is explained by 1 through 7. If you just walk right back up through the Beatitudes, you'll see why this one happens. They're persecuted fundamentally because they're peacemakers. If they would just stay to themselves, no one would care. But this they will not and cannot do. As their Savior has done, so do Jesus' followers. They get involved in sinners' lives. They urge sinners to be reconciled to God. They have the nerve to look someone in the eye and say, your problem is sin. You need to get right with God. Or with two people, your problem is sin. You need to get this thing. And that is offensive. Why would that be offensive? Why would they even be willing to do that? Because, right back up the line, by God's grace, they are now pure in heart. And they know they will see God. It is their greatest longing, and they want it for others. They want it for everyone. They can't stop talking about the one who makes it possible to have a clean, pure heart and enable them someday to see him. Where did this passion come from? It's because they've received mercy. Receiving mercy produces an intense desire to see the one who demonstrated the mercy. And it produces this capability, this capacity to be merciful, particularly those who still need what we have already received, which is righteousness. Where did we get this right standing with God? We didn't earn it. All we could do, and that by grace, was just hunger for it. We were hungry and thirsty for what we desperately needed. And simply by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God gave it to us through the merit of his own Son's perfect life, death, and resurrection. And now, having received righteousness, we love righteousness, which leads to offending those who lack righteousness, which leads to persecution. But step up and you see it goes back to the meekness. Meekness is offensive. Blessed are those who are meek, says Jesus, but to the world, meekness is power under control. This is what lost people see and realize they lack. They don't have the capacity to respond to situations the way we do. And our response shows them that their response is unacceptable. Go back yet another step. Blessed are those who mourn. Our mourning makes people feel uncomfortable. Why can't those people just enjoy the party with the rest of us? Why do they always have to make such a big deal about, what do they call it, sin? Have you ever been in that situation? Sherry and I were talking recently about a situation she was in. Our presence as believers has a way to change what people feel comfortable talking about. You've noticed that before. Why can't those people just laugh when I tell this joke? That is offensive to the person that hears and sees. Well, here's why. It all begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. In a world where sin is mocked or excused or blamed on others, there is no room for this. To be in the presence of a person who is brutally honest about their sinfulness, who freely acknowledges their spiritual poverty. Now, that is convicting. And unless shared, it becomes offensive. And unless something changes, that inevitably leads to persecution. You got to go. There's no room for you. This offender, this person has to get out of my life. So the Beatitudes, I would say to you, friends, are offensive. Secondly, Jesus makes the point in the 8th Beatitude specifically that righteousness is offensive. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, let's stop there and let that sink in. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus never told his followers that they would win popularity contests with the world. Why don't people want to come to church? Well, maybe if we change this or make this. Jesus tells us right up front that his kingdom is not built upon satisfying and expecting people to be satisfied with what we're doing. No, this is a spiritual battle we're in. He tells us that those who have God's approval will be those who are persecuted, a word which means to pursue, to drive away, to put to flight. It doesn't take long for the early believers to begin to experience this. Go with me, if you would, to Acts, the 8th chapter. So Jesus preaches this sermon. He eventually goes to the cross. He's crucified for our sins, paying that penalty. He conquers the grave. He returns to heaven. And not long after that, the church is established, and the church begins to take the message of Jesus to the world. And this is what begins to take place. Acts chapter 8. Let me start in verse 1. Acts chapter 7, we could read the account of the first Christian who was martyred, Stephen. And then chapter 8 says Saul was there, verse 1, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great, here's the noun form. We're looking at the verb persecuted. Here's the noun. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged them off, men and women, and put them in prison. Why would this happen? Why did this happen? Jesus says it will happen because of righteousness. What does this mean? This is so, again, counterintuitive. Do what's right, right? Be righteous and you will be persecuted? Surely not. Frankly, over the years, many have used this verse to justify what it just flat out doesn't mean. So we need to talk about that first. What does this not mean? Jesus did not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're fanatical. This has been used to justify all kinds of craziness in the name of Christianity. We all know that. History's filled with those kinds of accounts. Or, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're offensive. People just don't like me. It's because I'm a Christian. Frankly, it's often because you're just offensive. You just don't know how to get along with people. You justify your bullheadedness. And this is not what Jesus is talking about here. Or, blessed are those who are persecuted because of their extreme devotion to a cause. I know, it's because I'm a Republican. It's because I'm a Democrat. People, you just don't accept me because I... No, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all here. John Stott, British pastor and author, offers this insight as to the reason for persecution. Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Persecution is just the clash that results between two irreconcilable value systems. That's what's going on here. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Righteousness offends. How? Well, righteousness exposes unrighteousness. I think I can illustrate that. Remember when you were a kid? This story may not work for you because it depends which kind of kid you were, but remember when you were a kid and kids do what kids do and you're with a group of your friends and they're like, hey, let's do that. We could go do that. And, oh, yeah, that'd be fun. Yeah, let's go do that. And then one person says, well, that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be right. Just put a damper on the whole plan that was being developed there. I remember what happened to a Christian friend at work. This man discovered that the company was in violation of the law and their practices. So he went to his boss, pointed it out, expecting the boss to say, well, hey, thanks for catching that and pointing that out. Instead, the boss says, listen, we exist to make a profit. Get in line or you're out of here. Seriously? Get in line or you're out of here. Well, I'm not going to do what's wrong. And he's out of there. Because of righteousness. Righteousness is very important for those who are truly members of the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, he talks about it throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We're to hunger for it, chapter 5, verse 6. We're to seek it, chapter 6, verse 33. We're not to be satisfied with external righteousness, chapter 5, verse 20. And here, we will be, he says, persecuted because of this very thing, righteousness. Now, the Bible speaks of righteousness in two basic senses, and Jesus' followers value both. First is positional or legal righteousness. That is, to have a right relationship with God, which is something a sinner cannot have unless that sinner receives the one who was righteous, Jesus Christ, and places their confidence in what Jesus did on the cross. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God declares us to be righteous. That's what the word justification means. Positional righteousness is a gift we receive. The second way the word is used is practical or moral righteousness. That is the daily outworking of the implications of our right relationship with God. The first is sanctification, the second is justification, the second sanctification. It is particularly the second type of righteousness to which Jesus is referring in verse 10. He's talking about conduct that is proper and pleasing to God that Jesus' followers will have because they've received this righteousness from God positionally. He says the life that is righteous will result in opposition. That seems odd to us. We might think, why would the world be upset at right living? I've mentioned before my appreciation for Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I think he explains this well. He points out that the world is not offended because of our good lives. The world is offended because we're different. This is why the Pharisees hated the Lord. It wasn't because the Lord was good. It was because he was different. His life showed them how inadequate theirs were. There was something about him that condemned them, and this is what they disliked. The righteous may not even say anything. They do not condemn others with their words. Just because they are who they are condemns those around them. Their righteous lives make the unrighteous feel uncomfortable, and because of this they're hated, because of this they're persecuted. The proverb says this well, Proverbs 29:10. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. The bloodthirsty hate the upright. Who is the source of this opposition Jesus is talking about here? You say, well, it's the world. The world hates. True. And you can look back through history and see many examples of this. The world is antagonistic towards Christ's church since the origin of the church. But when you talk about the world, there's a huge category that's the world that doesn't seem at first to be the world, and that would be the religion, the religious. Throughout history, some of the most intense persecution ever poured out against the Church of Jesus Christ has come from the religious, who were Jesus' chief persecutors. The Pharisees, the scribes. What about the reformation of the church in the 16th century? Why did the Puritan fathers come to America? To obtain religious freedom from the antagonistic state church. Formal Christianity throughout 20 centuries, formal Christianity has been one of the great antagonists against true Christians. Why are the righteous persecuted? Listen to Lloyd-Jones as I quote, "The good and the noble are often very rarely persecuted because we all have the feeling that they're just like ourselves at our best. We think, I'm capable of that myself if I only put my mind to it. And we admire them because it's a way of paying a compliment to ourselves. But the righteous are persecuted because they're different. This is why the Pharisees and the scribes hated our Lord. It wasn't because he was good. It was because he was different. There was something about him that condemned them." Now, I don't know if you're tracking with me, but you need to, because this will help you to know how to really navigate and follow Jesus in the world in which we're in right now with all the tolerance that's out there. It's not even unspoken. We hear this type of thinking all the time. You ever hear somebody say, well, I like Jesus, and I'd be interested in Jesus if his people were just more like him. You ever heard anybody say something like that? Well, there's some validity there, and as Jesus followers, we should take that to heart. Why are we not more like Jesus is a question we ought to ask ourselves. But there's also a horrendous misunderstanding about who Jesus really was and is. The truth is, if we think that if we were more like Jesus, the non-Christian world would approve us. We're forgetting what the non-Christian world did to Jesus the first time he was here. Just think about that. They threw stones at him. They chose a murderer instead of him. They crucified him. Why? Why? Because he was not just good, but righteous. And his righteousness exposed the lack of righteousness in these good people. Lloyd-Jones says it well. There are worldly people who tell us that they admire Jesus Christ, but that is because they've never seen him. If they saw him, they would hate him as his contemporaries did. And they do the same to his followers when they see true righteousness. Lloyd-Jones again, this beatitude tests our ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Is not our idea of what we call the perfect Christian nearly always that he's nice, a popular man who never offends anybody, easy to get along with? But if this beatitude is true, that is not the real Christian, because the real Christian is a man who's not praised by everybody. They did not praise our Lord, and they will never praise the man who's like him. Jesus, in fact, said, "Woe to you when men speak well of you," Luke 6:26. Put it another way, borrowing again from Lloyd-Jones, if you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become Christ-like, it will hate you. Let me say that again. If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become Christ-like, it will hate you. This brings us to the third point. First, the Beatitudes are offensive. Righteousness is offensive. Thirdly, living for the kingdom of heaven is offensive, but it's worth it. Living for the kingdom of heaven is offensive, but worth it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice that Jesus has come full circle. This is the same promise he attached to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The 8th, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's all about which kingdom we're living for. The verb is present tense. Theirs is the kingdom. They're poor in spirit. They've come to God mourning. They've received his righteousness as a gift through Christ. They've embraced the role of the peacemaker to help others get right with God and each other, and they're suffering persecution because of it. Those, says Jesus, those are my people. Those are kingdom people. Those are heaven's people. If those things aren't true, this isn't true either. They're the blessed ones. Do you see the reversal of values going on here? Not the popular, but those who are persecuted are blessed. These are the ones who will benefit from the kingdom to come. Again, you say, this seems so contradictory to our natural way of thinking. It really is. One theologian put it this way, anyone who enters into fellowship with Jesus must undergo a transvaluation of values. I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it's getting it. Transvaluation of values. We got to think differently than the way we thought all our lives until we came to know Jesus, and the way the world still thinks, and the way much even modern contemporary religious thinking goes. You got to think of it this way. God's kingdom advances through the suffering of his Son. We start there. God's kingdom advances through the suffering of his Son. God sends his Son into the world. Jesus Christ comes for the purpose of suffering and dying. Goes to the cross. That's phase one, AD 30. Phase two, God's kingdom advances through the suffering of his Son's followers. That's AD 30 right up to the present. God's kingdom advances through the suffering of the followers of his Son. It's not that what's happening in the CAR is just, oh, I wonder why that's going. That is God's agenda for how his kingdom advances. Listen to what Paul says. You can turn with me if you want over to Colossians 1. Paul put his weight into this truth, and this is what he says in Colossians 1. Paul, the one who tried to kill Christians, becomes a believer in Jesus and then suffers incredibly for Christ. He writes about this in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice. Where did he get that? Rejoice and be glad. This is Jesus' teaching, and Paul is taking it to heart. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. And on he goes. God's kingdom advances through the suffering of his son's followers. So it's not meaningless suffering, it's purposeful suffering. The son died on the cross, the son's followers die, making the message of the cross known. This is how God adds to his kingdom. God, you say, what's your agenda, God, for reaching lost people in the world? It's when my people suffer. When my people suffer the way my son did, that's how I reach a lost world. I haven't read too many books on evangelism and outreach and church growth with that being priority number one, but that's God's priority number one. That's what he says. My kingdom advances when my people do what I did. They don't shrink back from living truth, living righteous lives, and telling people why, and appealing for them to come to know me through faith. Suffer now, that is. This is kingdom living. Suffer now. It won't last long. Heaven is coming. Heaven is forever. This is what's coming. This is what makes it worth it all. Now, you may have noticed something I pointed out earlier, but at this point, Jesus does something rather curious. Eight Beatitudes, we've just seen them, they all follow the same pattern. Blessed are those who, third person language, and then he shifts in verse 11, blessed are you. It's the only one he does this with, blessed are you. He moves from the explanation of the blessing of persecution to the application of it, because we need this. It all comes to a head right here. Blessed are you. The blessing of persecution applied. And he tells us three things by way of application. First of all, right up front, what to expect. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says we are to expect three things. One, to be insulted, reviled, says the ESV. Two, for people to persecute us. Three, for people to utter all kinds of evil against us, as the ESV puts it. Again, not if, but when. Blessed are you when. This is what you will experience if you're my follower. This will happen. And don't hang your head. You are blessed when it does. This is the means to the greatest joy in your life now and forevermore. Friends, when we take seriously what it means to live for Jesus, this will be the response we get. Now think for a moment. Think for a moment, because this is, again, so counterintuitive. We've got to really, we need help. Like, I don't quite get this. Like, we need help to get this. So let's first of all put ourselves in the condition of the first followers of Jesus, the ones who first heard this. What was life like for them? Think about what the first Christians had to endure. The early Christians suffered severely for basically three reasons. Number one, their work was affected because of Jesus. Suppose a man was a stonemason. That seems harmless enough of an occupation. But suppose his firm received a contract to build a temple to one of the heathen gods. What's this guy going to do, this follower of Jesus? Suppose you're a tailor, and your company receives a contract to produce robes for the heathen priests. What are you going to do? There was hardly a job where the early Christian would not find himself or herself in a conflict between his business interests and his loyalty to Christ. And then move into the social realm. Your social life was affected because of Jesus. In the ancient world, most of the feasts, most of the parties, most of the big events that everybody in communities, it took place in the temple, some god or goddess temple. And so meat to be eaten was by the celebration, what remained after a sacrifice was made to some pagan god. The person who offered the sacrifice would invite his relatives and friends to join him in a feast to enjoy the meat. So your neighbor says, hey, having a big party, love to have you come. Where's it going to be? It's going to be down at Aphrodite's temple. Great stakes. Good price. In fact, I'll pay for it for you. Just come on with me. What are you going to do? Can a Christian share in a feast held in a temple devoted to the worship of a heathen god? And even an ordinary meal in an ordinary house begins with a libation, a cup of wine poured out in honor of the gods. Your neighbor says, hey, come on over. Let's have some refreshments here. And they begin with, blessed be Aphrodite. Could a Christian participate in a heathen act of worship like that? And then think about home life for a moment. All of your family, that dynamic is affected because of now you've come to know Jesus. It happened time and time again. One member of a family becomes a Christian, another doesn't. A wife believes, a husband says, no way. Immediately, there's a split in the family. Often the Christian would be cast out of the home and forsaken as a traitor. Jesus is preparing his followers, and he just lets them know right up front, this is what's coming. Following me will be costly, and indeed it was. The penalties which the early Christians suffered were terrible beyond description. Christians were flung to the lions. They were burned at the stake. Nero wrapped Christians in pitch. He set them on fire. He used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them into the skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. This isn't pleasant to think about. This is reality, though, for the followers of Jesus who heard him say, rejoice and be glad when it happens, because your rejoicing is leading to something else much better. The blessed are those who are attacked because they identify with me, because of righteousness, as he says in verse 10. The two are synonymous. Christ is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus had more to say about this over in John's account. This is as he's now getting close to the crucifixion. The night before he's crucified, he returns to the same subject with his followers. And he says, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have not kept my saying, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That's John 15:20. Since Jesus was slandered and abused, it ought not surprise us that his followers would be slandered and abused. Friends, Jesus makes it clear that our identification with him is going to offend and disturb people. This is what we are to expect. Then he tells us how to respond when it happens. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. These are commands. Be exceedingly glad. Literally, leap for joy. It's the same type of joy that a climber would have once he conquered a mountain and he leaps for joy. Mountain climber gets up there, reaches the peak. He's jumping up in the air. He's so happy. I did it. Jesus says, when they do that, you leap for joy. What makes you joyful and glad? What makes you, this is a personal question, what makes you joyful and glad? I mean, this past week, what made you joyful and glad? When people speak poorly of you because you're seeking to live for Jesus, that's not natural. No, you can't manufacture this. This is why true Christianity can't be manufactured. You can manufacture Christianity and turn it into something that it's not. You can call yourself a Christian and be not something different from this. You can manufacture this. What Jesus is saying, this is true of my followers, is something that he alone makes possible. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, my Spirit, will be in your life, love, joy. I'll produce the joy. You cry out to me and say, Lord, I'm scared to death about the thought of what they're going to do to me. I need your help. I'll give you my help. Joy. I told you about a goop, back in April when I came back from Lebanon, a goop, this young man that tells me his story, he's taken by ISIS. They're going to kill him. What's he do? He says, I spent the night praising God, singing songs. I said, were you afraid? No, I wasn't afraid. He took it away. He goes before the commander of ISIS and says, I'm so sorry for you because you believe in a God who's dead, Muhammad, and I serve the living God. you're going to hell. And the commander says, you're going to be executed. And then he sees this, after that night of praising God, this glow and this, it's right out of the New Testament. God gave him joy. It wasn't something he came up with. It's supernatural. It is. And that's what Jesus says he will do for his people. And then he tells us, thirdly, why we can rejoice when persecuted. The end of verse 12. Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Two powerful motivators. You say, I want to be like that. Okay, two motivators, heaven and the prophets. You want to become a person who lives that kind of life, then you need to think about two subjects, heaven and the prophets. Heaven is a great motivator. Why can Christians rejoice even though they're forced to suffer for Christ? The motivation is wrapped up in this phrase. Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. Heaven's coming. Think about it. Think about it often. Think about it. It's a great motivator. As we were at the funeral service yesterday, just thinking about heaven, thinking about what Mrs. Edwards is experiencing now. It's a tremendous motivator to leave and say, that's what we're living for. That's what it's all about. And then secondly, Jesus, out of all the things he could use as motivation, I'm so intrigued by this one. The prophets are a great motivator. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, he says. Do you know the prophets? Jesus said we should, which means we must know the Old Testament. I challenge you, if you don't know the prophets, if you don't know the Old Testament, get familiar. It will serve you well when you're suffering for Jesus Christ to know the prophets. Make a study of these wonderful servants who went before us. Find out what happened to them. Find out what sustained them. Get to know Abel, this man who was persecuted by his brother Cain. Get to know Moses, who was persecuted and harassed by the Egyptians, who counted it a little thing to suffer affliction with the people of God because he was esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches. Get to know Elijah, this man who was hunted by Ahab and Jezebel, and what sustained him for those years. Get to know Jeremiah, this man who was thrown into a pit, who was mocked, never saw anything but hardship in all his life. Get to know Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up for God even though they knew it would cost them their lives. And then I think the principle would go beyond the prophets. Just get to know the people of God. Come to the New Testament. Get to know what happened to Stephen and what sustained him. Get to know about James, who was beheaded. And get to know Paul, this man who was hated by so many, imprisoned, executed by the Romans. Paul, who would say to us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then move into church history. Find out what happened to Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale and John Huss. What enabled these men to stand boldly when they were suffering for Christ? Few men understood the inevitably suffering more than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who lived in Germany during Hitler's hostile reign. He's executed by the direct order of Himmler, April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. His death is the climax of his beliefs and teaching, and he writes these words, quote, suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering, because we have to suffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. End of quote. What's this message all about? The bottom line, Jesus commends the blessing of being persecuted. Jesus commends the blessing of being persecuted. We don't hear that anywhere else. We hear it from Jesus, though. Jesus commends the blessing of being persecuted. He explains the blessing. He says it's a trademark of those who possess the kingdom of heaven. Then he applies it, saying we should rejoice and be glad when we suffer for him because great reward is coming. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, am I preparing myself to experience this blessing? This is a personal question that you're asking, as I do. Am I preparing myself to experience this blessing? Look again at the words, because of me. Jesus says, we suffer, we're blessed, and we suffer because of me, he says, because of him. So So the question is, what have you done with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ came to pay sin's penalty. This is why he died on the cross. This is why he suffered on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. God raised him from the dead to say, that is it. Receive my Son, and that will be credited to your account. Have you repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ into your life? If you've not done so, I urge you to do so right now. And then make him number one in your life. This is the key, according to Jesus, to this blessing. Because of me, he said, because of me. Make me the center of everything that you do. So you're going to have this conflict between job and me. I'm the center. You're going to have this conflict between family and me. I'm the center. Culture, society, I'm the center. It's all about me, says Jesus. And that is the key to your maximum joy. Make him number one in your life, my friend. This is the key to this blessing. Take righteousness seriously, which again is synonymous with taking Jesus seriously. Question one, am I preparing myself to experience this blessing? Question two, am I living now in light of what's coming? Am I living now in light of what's coming? When you walk out of a dark room into the bright sunlight, what happens to your eyes? The light is painfully brilliant. So is the righteous life of the Christian painfully brilliant as it shines before men who are not Christians. To become like Christ means we become light. That's what's coming up in a future study in the Sermon on the Mount. Light always exposes the darkness, and darkness always hates the light. If we're experiencing the dynamic of the eighth beatitude, we have reason to be encouraged. If not, we need to ask ourselves, why not? Is it because we have lost our distinctive shine for Jesus Christ? What needs to change so that people see Jesus more clearly in and through us? This is the eighth beatitude. This is the key to joy for us this morning. Let's bow before our Savior. Our Father, we bow before you as we consider these words of your Son, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And he says now to us to so identify with him and his cause, his purpose, his agenda. As you sent him, he says he's sending us into the world, that we rejoice when we consider the undeserved privilege of suffering for you. We need this. We need your help in bringing our lives in line with what you have said. Lord Jesus, please help us right now. I'm praying specifically that you would do your heart work and grant repentance and faith, these gifts that you give to those who are right now outside of your kingdom, that you would grant your kingdom, you would grant eternal life to those right now that came into this world lost, that they might leave with this relationship with you that you give and you alone can give. And I pray that you will give to us who are in your family this renewed appreciation for what we have and this renewed power. We need power so that we don't go with the flow any longer. That we identify with you, Jesus, joyfully identify with you, and are willing to live for you no matter what. Help us to be this kind of people, your kingdom kind of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.